We begin on a new series of messages on the book of Habakkuk this morning, and the title of this first sermon is How Long Shall I Cry and You Will Not Hear? How long shall I cry and you will not hear? And the text is the first four verses of chapter 1. Now, almost 20 years ago, I remember watching that movie, Pearl Harbor. I know some of us here have watched it as well. And that movie had a great impact on me at that time, particularly those scenes showing the devastating effects of the Japanese Navy on the American harbor and ships. You see, I have an auntie who lives in Hawaii, and when our family was visiting her many years ago in the early 90s, we took the opportunity to visit Pearl Harbor. And the highlight of that visit was the tour out by boat to see the USS Arizona Memorial. The Arizona was one of the big battleships that was sunk in that attack. A memorial bridge had been built over the sunken hull of the ship, and it's visited by over a million people every year. And from that memorial, you can look down and you can see the ship lying just under the surface of the water. And you can see oil slowly leaking out of the ship, rising to the surface. And some people call that the tears of the Arizona. But what is most significant is that that ship is the final resting place for over 1,000 sailors who were killed and buried in that sunken ship. But coming back to that movie I was watching, I was particularly struck by the chaotic scenes at the hospital where hundreds of casualties were being brought into the hospital all at the same time for treatment, many of whom were suffering from very severe burns. And the medical personnel were overwhelmed by the number of casualties and the horrific wounds. And in the end, almost 2,400 people were killed and over 1,200 wounded as a result of that attack. One thought immediately came to mind. Why? Why did the Lord allow something like that to happen? And remember that Pearl was not the end. It's just the beginning, because as a result of what happened on 7th of December 1941, the United States officially entered World War II, and that in turn led to the death of another 300,000 American soldiers. And in all, World War II claimed the lives of over 60 million people, both military and civilian, or about 2.5% of the world's population at that time. Can you imagine that? Why did God allow so much suffering and death to occur? A famous visitor to the concentration camp of Auschwitz in Poland, where thousands of Jews were slaughtered by the Nazis during the war, was asked what his thoughts were after visiting that place. And he responded with these words: "In a place like this, words fail. In the end, there can only be a dread silence, a silence which itself is a heartfelt cry to God. Why, Lord, did you remain silent? How could you tolerate all this?" In theology, such a cry or such a question is actually given a name. It is called theodicy, and it comes from two words: theos, God, and dike, justice. And theodicy is the attempt to understand the nature and the actions of God in light of so much evil and suffering. It seeks to answer the question of why or how a good God could allow the manifestation of such evil. It also deals with the seeming or apparent inactivity of God in the face of much sin and depravity. And that is exactly what we find in the opening verses of the book of Habakkuk. But before we look at these opening verses, let's consider something of the background to this book. Little is known about the prophet Habakkuk. He was probably a contemporary of prophets like Zephaniah and Jeremiah and possibly Daniel and Ezekiel. His name appears twice in this book, so we know that he was its author. As for when the book was written, there are at least three things that help us to locate the book in history. First, the book predicts the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. So it was written before 586 BC. Second, the book portrays the Babylonians as a very fierce and powerful nation that can easily overwhelm the other nations. So most probably Habakkuk wrote his prophecy after the Assyrians had passed from the scene and the Babylonians had taken over as the next great power in history. So Habakkuk probably wrote his prophecy after the year 612 BC. Then the third consideration is that the situation in Judah that is described in this book seems to fit the reign of Jehoiakim, who was king from 609 to 598 BC. Now, during the reign of Jehoiakim, all the good practices and reforms that his father Josiah had introduced had largely been forgotten and cast away. Jehoiakim's reign was marked by moral and spiritual corruption, and we saw something of that a few weeks ago when we were looking at the final chapter of 2 Chronicles. And so a reasonable date for the book of Habakkuk would be the early years of the reign of Jehoiakim, just before the Babylonian invasion. So we are looking at somewhere between 609 and 605 BC. But now let's consider a short overview of this book. Verse 1 says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." As I mentioned earlier, we know very little about this man. He was probably a full-time prophet as compared to an occasional or part-time prophet, since he is spoken of here as Habakkuk the prophet, not once but twice in this book. He might even have been a priest in the temple, but we cannot be absolutely sure of that. The word burden in verse 1 may be translated oracle or message. This burden or this message which he must unload on the people came to him in a vision, which is why verse 1 says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." As a prophet, he had the twofold task of seeing the vision and then faithfully proclaiming to the people what he had seen and what the Lord would say to them. But what is unique about the book of Habakkuk is that the words Judah and Jerusalem and Israel and Jacob and so on do not appear at all in this book, even though Habakkuk is clearly preaching to the people of Judah. This feature gives the book a kind of universal stamp, that is to say, we can easily apply this book to the rest of the world. But another very unique feature of Habakkuk is this extended dialogue or conversation that the prophet has with God in the form of question and answer exchanges between them. Habakkuk puts forth a question to God, God answers it. This leads him to a further question, and it leads to God's further answer. Because of this first-person format, which Habakkuk employs not only for the dialogue with God, but even for his vision and his testimony at the end of the book reads very much like a personal journal or diary. In a very remarkable way, we as readers are allowed this very unique privilege of witnessing the prophet's own struggles in his heart with what God was doing and how the prophet himself grew in submission and trust in God and in God's purposes. Indeed, Habakkuk was a different or changed person by the time you come to the end of the book compared to when it started. According to the commentator, O. Palmer Robertson, the underlying theme of this book may be summarized as follows. Quote, "A matured faith trusts humbly but persistently in God's design for establishing righteousness in the earth. A matured faith trusts humbly and persistently in God's design for establishing righteousness in the earth." And so God's sovereignty underpins this entire book. His sovereignty comes out in every part of it. And though we will never be able to fully understand and comprehend all the ways and all the workings of our God, yet we can trust in Him and we can wait upon Him and submit to His will. The book itself has three main parts. From the verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1, we have Habakkuk's first complaint or lament and God's response. Habakkuk lamented to God about the lawlessness that was in the land that had gone unpunished. And God responded by saying that the Babylonians were coming to punish Judah. Which leads to the second part of this book from chapter 1 verse 12 to the end of chapter 2, where Habakkuk issues a second complaint to the Lord, and the Lord again responds to him. Habakkuk's second lament was basically how God could use a very wicked nation to punish a less wicked one. God responded by saying that the just shall live by faith, and all the wicked will be punished at the right time. And the third part of the book is the entire of chapter 3, where Habakkuk, having been humbled by God, praises and confesses his faith and his trust in the Lord. And so, with all that as a general introduction, let's turn our attention now to the prophet's opening cry in verses 2 to 4. The prophet opens with these words in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wouldst not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wouldst not save. Now, in the original, the words how long actually begin the sentence. So literally it reads, how long, O Lord, shall I cry for help? And the words imply that this is not the first time that the prophet had been crying out to the Lord. For some time now, he had been crying out to him, and the Lord does not seem to hear or to answer or even to do anything about it. This question, how long, O Lord, is not an inappropriate or uncommon question in the Bible. It is used by believers throughout the ages when they are faced with adverse circumstances and there seems to be an inactivity or an unresponsiveness on the part of the one whom they are calling out to. For example, in Psalm 13, which we'll be singing later on, David says, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, even in the New Testament, we find these words, how long, being used in the cries of believers. For example, in Revelation 6:10, we read, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? But it's very, very interesting to note that in the Bible, the first person to ever use these words, how long, is not David or not Habakkuk or any other human being, but it is the Lord himself who uses these words. Long before David and others who struggled with the problem of evil and injustice and wickedness, the Lord himself had asked the question, how long, in response to the disobedience and rebellion of the people. Remember how in Exodus 16, after the people had been in the wilderness for some time, they disobeyed the Lord by going out on the Sabbath day to look for manna. And the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Then later, when the people chose to accept the unbelieving report of the 10 spies rather than the faithful report of Joshua and Caleb, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Numbers 14:11. Perhaps it might have been some consolation to Habakkuk to know that the Lord himself had asked how long on various occasions, and he knows what it means to ask such a question. But it is especially the Lord Jesus Christ that we find one who has fully entered into the agonies and griefs and sufferings of his people in regard to evil and wickedness. For the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 17:17, in response to the gross unbelief of the people, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" That is, how long shall I bear with you? And here we're reminded that the Lord Jesus is well able to sympathize with his people and help them at such moments when they see and they feel and they know things that are not right, and yet at the same time, the things are not being put right at this present time. And they are called to wait patiently upon the sovereign God. Let's look again at verse 2 to see what Habakkuk was specifically crying out to the Lord about. The verse contains two pairs of parallels. The first line corresponds to the third, while the second corresponds to the fourth. In the first line, he says, "How long shall I cry?" And the third line, "Cry out unto thee violence." And then the second line, he says, "And thou wilt not hear." And the fourth line, "And thou wilt not save." Quite clearly, the specific complaint of Habakkuk is that there is violence in the land, but the Lord is silent. If you like, the violence of the land and the silence of God. Now take note that this violence is not brought about by external forces or by enemies, but is really instigated and carried out by and among the covenant people themselves. Remember the context. The godly king Josiah had already passed away, and in his place, the very ungodly king Jehoiakim, who ruled for 11 years, and under him, wickedness and ungodliness was allowed to propagate and spread. In fact, so wicked was Jehoiakim that he was even guilty of hunting down and killing a true prophet of the Lord, because he did not like what that prophet was saying. We read that in Jeremiah 26. And so from the king down to the common people, the land was full of violence. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for violence, which Habakkuk uses, is the word Hamas, which you might have heard of before. Hamas first appears in the Bible in Genesis 6. There, Moses is describing the prevailing conditions of the world just prior to the flood. And he says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with Hamas, violence." Hamas is often used to speak of great physical violence, the kind that is senseless, cruel, and mad. But the word can also refer to verbal and emotional abuse, which can be just as bad and hurtful. It appears that the covenant people were becoming increasingly like the people of the days just prior to the flood. Such was the unbearable situation in the land of Judah for those who were righteous and godly like Habakkuk. They desperately needed to be saved or rescued by the Lord. The word "save" in verse 2 is the same word used to describe how the Lord delivered his people from Egypt out of the Red Sea. And so perhaps Habakkuk was hoping that the Lord would again intervene in his day and age, just as he had done in the past, to deliver his people, to destroy the wicked with great judgment. And so he cried out to the Lord with great earnestness and persistence, but the Lord did not intervene. Habakkuk simply could not understand how the holy and almighty God could allow such an unbearable situation to carry on indefinitely. Habakkuk uses very strong language in verse 2 to speak of God's inactivity. He says, "How long shall I cry? And not, thou dost not seem to hear, but thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save." Habakkuk uses a very strong kind of negative to speak of what God does not do. Now we must understand that the prophet was not condemning God or being critical of God. Rather, he was deeply perplexed, troubled by the very distressing circumstances in the land, and he was sincerely trying to discern the ways of the Lord. Here we learn that it is not wrong to express one's perplexity or to bring such questions to the Lord, as long as we express them in a context of trust and never with an attitude of judgment and condemnation. God is the sovereign ruler and judge. We have no right to question what he does in a critical way, as if he were accountable to us or that we knew better than him. Nevertheless, it is not wrong to humbly ask questions of the Lord so as to discern his will and to bring our humble cries and pleas to him. Which brings us then to verse 3, where specifics of Habakkuk's complaint are listed out more fully in three pairs: iniquity and grievance, spoiling and violence, strife and contention. The prophet says, "Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention." The first part of verse 3 literally reads, "Why do you make me look on iniquity and grievance you cause me to look upon?" Emphasis is given to how bad things were in Judah at that time. Things were really bad. Everywhere you turn, you see iniquity, trouble, and sorrow. Habakkuk goes on to say, "Spoiling and violence are before me." The word spoiling carries the idea of robbery and havoc and destruction and ruin. And then the word violence, or Hamas, we have already talked about. Senseless, cruel, mad kind of violence. And finally, in verse 3, we read, "And there are that raise up strife and contention." It's not surprising that where there is much violence, there is also much strife and contention among the people. The point of verse 3 is that the moral and spiritual state of the nation had really deteriorated to an all-time low. There is no more shalom, no more peace or wellness of being in the land. Instead, it is replaced by strife and violence. Now, back in the book of Numbers, we read of how Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, but each time, Balaam ended up blessing the nation instead. And one time, Balaam said, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he that is God hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." The word iniquity and perverseness or grievance are exactly the same words that we find in verse 3 of our text. And what Balaam means when he said that the Lord had not beheld iniquity or perverseness in Israel is this, and Matthew Henry helps us to understand this. He says, "There was not such a degree of iniquity as might provoke God to abandon them and give them up to ruin. As bad as they were not so bad as this." In other words, while the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were not perfect by no means. Nevertheless, they had not yet arrived at such a state of hopeless apostasy that would result in God abandoning and destroying them. Sadly, during the days of Habakkuk, the nation had come to such a terrible state of iniquity and perverseness. The Lord was about to give them up to ruin and destruction. Finally, we come to verse 4, where the prophet says, "Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Habakkuk here is speaking about the consequences or the result of the sinful state of Judah. First, he says, "The law is slacked," or another translation has it, "The law is paralyzed." It's in a state of paralysis. It's numb. It cannot move. In Genesis 45, when the sons of Jacob came to their father and broke the news that Joseph was still alive, we are told Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. The word fainted is the same word translated slack or paralyzed in our text. Jacob froze. He became numb when he heard the news. Here in Habakkuk 1:4, the prophet tells us that the law of God has become cold and numb and paralyzed in the land. It has little or even no effect on society, and that is a terrible thing to happen. Verse 4 goes on to say, and judgment doth never go forth. There can be no true judgment or justice when the law is paralyzed. When the law of God is numbed and of no effect, then the judgment and justice of God cannot go forth, and it does not, is not applied to society. This is to be expected, since there is no true justice outside the law and the word of God. Without the law, what standard or what basis of justice is there apart from the sinful ideas and philosophies of depraved and fallen men? God's law is the standard and the arbiter of justice. And so when the law is paralyzed, there goes justice as well. And then thirdly, Habakkuk says in verse 4, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, which is a very frightening scenario. The righteous are already the minority in the land, but now they are badly outnumbered by the wicked, and the wicked have compassed or surrounded them and are seeking to impose and to enforce their will upon them. And finally, Habakkuk says, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. The word wrong literally means crooked or bent. Justice proceeds in a crooked or bent or twisted fashion. And Isaiah 5 is a good description of such perverse and crooked justice. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now imagine you were a righteous person living in those days and you were being unjustly or unfairly treated by the wicked people around you. What should you do? Well, the last thing that you should do is to appeal to the authorities and to bring your case to the judge or to the law courts. Why? Because as Habakkuk says, there is no justice or judgment to be found. And it is certain that the decision of the crooked courts will go against the righteous person and in favor of the wicked. And so whether legally or illegally, the wicked are allowed to get away with their wicked deeds and the righteous are oppressed and they are made to suffer many injustices. Life was becoming unbearable in the land for the godly in those days. Habakkuk identified with them and he lamented the sad situation. How long, O Lord, how long? Well, the Lord does not remain silent forever. He replies Habakkuk from verse 5 and onwards. But right at the very beginning of his reply, he warns Habakkuk that what he is about to say will be shocking and unexpected. He says, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously or be astonished, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now, what exactly did the Lord say to Habakkuk that was so astonishing? Well, we'll look at that in the weeks to come. But for now, I'd like to close by drawing our attention to three brief thoughts. First, brethren, we are living in times that are not altogether different from the days of Habakkuk. We are living in days that are not altogether different from Habakkuk's. There are many sad and sinful things that are happening in our times that bring us much pain and cause for concern. Take, for example, the issue of law and justice in the land. One writer wrote, dismissal of God's word causes a society to render justice based on other things such as tolerance, diversity, rule of the majority, or any number of things. Isn't it true that in our land and in many other lands in this world, that is the case? God's word is not looked to as the standard of justice and righteousness. Instead, justice and morality are largely determined by men's ideas and thoughts and what is convenient or expedient from human perspective. And this is a frightening thing indeed. Just a few months ago, we have already seen the repeal of Section 377A, so that today, homosexuality in our country is no longer considered a crime. This is but one example of what used to be an unthinkable has now become a thinkable or acceptable thing in our day. And there are many other things like same-sex marriages, the adoption of children by same-sex couples, euthanasia, adultery, bestiality, and so on, things that in previous generations would have been frowned upon and regarded as abhorrent, are increasingly being accepted and viewed as a matter of personal choice and freedom. We echo the words of Habakkuk, "Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds." So that's the first thing to think about in this chapter. We are living in times that are not too different from the days of Habakkuk. But second, we learn from our text that we can cry to the Lord at such times. We can cry to the Lord at such difficult and distressing times. How long, O Lord? Now remember that it's not just our own comfort and safety and convenience that is at stake, but it is especially the glory and the honor and the kingdom of God in this world that we are most concerned about. When there is Hamas or violence and injustice in the land, and when that Hamas is especially directed against God's people, then not only do God's people suffer, but the name of God is blasphemed and dishonored among men. How can God be so inactive and unresponsive, as it were, to the sin and the wickedness and the evil that is in this world? How are we to understand the inactivity of God in the face of such calamity and adversity and violence? And then beyond all the problems and the sins that we see in the world around us, when we turn our attention to the visible church of Christ, we are distressed as well. For the church, in many quarters, appears to be in a downward spiral. It is spiraling down in terms of its doctrine and practice and worship. And it has little impact on the life and culture and society of the world around. Many professing Christians are living no differently from the world. The sins which the Apostle Paul said should not be once named among the saints are commonplace now among Christians. Ephesians 5, verse 3 and 4. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient or which are out of place, but rather giving of thanks." How can this be? How can God let these things continue among the members of the visible church? Why is he not working? Why? Well, we learn from our text that it is not wrong to pour out our heartfelt pleas and petitions to the Lord and to ask, how long? But remember that we may not ask these questions in a critical or judgmental or condemnatory way, but only in the context of trust in the sovereignty of God. So that's our second closing thought. We can, and in fact we should, cry out to the Lord, how long, O Lord? How long? But our third and final thought is this, that the Lord does not leave us without a word. The Lord does not leave us without a word. The entire book of Habakkuk bears testimony to this fact. Verse 1, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. We today have the book of Habakkuk and much more. We have more light and more revelation than even what Habakkuk had in his day. We have the New Testament, not just the book of Habakkuk, but we have the New Testament. Hebrews 1 tells us, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Brethren, we have the complete and the sufficient revelation of God in our hands. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest and the final prophet, has come, and he has revealed to us his inspired word and all that we need to know for our salvation and for our Christian life in this world. And the Lord Jesus has also sent us his Spirit to teach us all things. Let us praise and thank our Savior for that. And let us not forget to consider that all that is going on in this world and all that is not going on in this world is under the power and control of our sovereign God. Our God is most definitely at work. He is not silent and he is not indifferent. He has spoken. Let us hear his voice in his word, and let us again renew our trust in him with all of our hearts and our lives. Amen.